I titled today's lesson, Doing or Being. Look at Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Kind of get our thoughts going in that direction. Now remember what's happened in Luke's Gospel as we've been looking at the harmony of the Gospel. We've kind of been walking through and saying, this is what's happened, this is what's going on. Christ is out here healing people, and He's healing people, and He's doing these things. He's calling Matthew, says this is a great example of this is the type of person that I'm willing to save. And then he comes to Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, and now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating grain. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them and says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and took and ate consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to eat, except for the priests. And then he was saying to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, remember the Sabbath? It actually began at dusk on Friday and ended at dusk on Saturday. And so, all during that period of time, you were to do nothing that brought dishonor to God. In your notes there, I've listed out the fourth commandment. Exodus 28 through 11 is the fourth commandment. You're to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And you say, well, what's going on here? What are they actually doing? What the religious leaders had done over these centuries, over these decades and years, they decided to expand this commandment, actually to expound on it some and to really place an emphasis on this particular commandment. And I really got to thinking about that this week. Why this commandment? I mean, why pick remember the Sabbath and keep it holy as the commandment that you're going to really emphasize to the people? And as I started thinking about that, I thought, well, they could have gone instead with have no other gods before you. Or they could have gone with thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. They could have gone with any. But why this one? And here's what I've come up with. Because you can measure this one. It's measurable. I mean, if you're saying, have no other gods before me, how do I measure that in your life, whether you're doing that or not? How do I actually measure it? You see, this one is really about doing. This is really about doing. It's easy to tell if someone's obeying or not. And so that's what they're doing here. It needs to be, it's something that they can measure, and as they can measure it, they can tell how spiritual you really were. And so we can measure your spirituality. We can measure how much you really love God by how you deal with this commandment. And so what they started doing was adding to it. And we talked about that last week, how they were adding things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. You couldn't look in a mirror because you might pull out gray hair. And if you pull out gray hair, that would be work, so you can't do those type things. And so that's the setting of which you see this have here. Jesus, His disciples have violated the Sabbath law, and by picking grain, by eating on the Sabbath. And so the religious leaders say, we're offended. You can't do that. You can't violate the Sabbath. Everyone knows you can't pick grain on the Sabbath. Everyone knows that. And this is just wrong. You can't do that, is what they're saying. And so in verse 6, when you come to verse 6, he takes it to another level. Now it's the same. It's another Sabbath, but it's emphasizing the same thing. It says verse 6, and another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching, and there was a man who had a deformed hand. His hand was withered and it was all deformed. And so he's there in their midst. Verse 7, scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're watching him. They want to see what he's going to do. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him? They want to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. But notice how verse 8 begins. It was comical to me. But he knew what they were thinking. How many times have they heard that now? I mean, it seems as though how every time he comes up to them, he says, I know what you're thinking already. I mean, it's just over and over and over again. Every time he walks up, he says, I know what you're thinking. Why do you think that? I mean, and so it had to be bothering him by this time. And so he says to them, I know what you're thinking. And he says to the man with a withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and he came forward. I mean, and he just did it. And Jesus says to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or is it to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And so he continues on. He says, after looking around at all of them, he says, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus. Later on, Jesus is going to ask the great question to them. What he's going to say is, was the man made for the Sabbath or Sabbath made for the man? And that's really key. Was man made for the Sabbath or Sabbath for the man? And what Jesus is doing here, he's really getting to the heart of the commands of God. He's getting into the heart of it. He's saying to these people, to these men, these women, he says, look, the law, this is the heart of what God is really getting at. The law was given, and if you don't obey it, what they were saying, you don't measure up, and we're going to judge you then. And so you're judged and you're condemned, and the people were saying, this is what the law is. And so they saw the law as this defining element of who they were. If you kept the law, then you were good. If you didn't keep the law, then you were bad. And so that's who they saw. It became a matter of pride for them. I mean, it became their strength. It was, they were more concerned about right actions. That's really what they were concerned about. They didn't really concern themselves at all about the heart. It's just do what's right. That's all we care about. Their thought was, as long as I control my behavior, God's okay with me. If I'll control my behavior, God's okay with me, and me and God, we're good as long as I control my behavior. But if I mess up, then God's not happy with me. And so Jesus is just going to attack this over and over and over and over again. He's going to set in motion. He says, look, I'm the one who set in motion this whole 6 days and 1 day of rest. 6 days, I'm the one who set that in motion. I did that. And the command of God was given so that you wouldn't oppress man, but that man would be actually set free. And what he's saying to them was, look, this is the heart of what the gospel is. This is the heart of what the law is all about. This is what God is after. He's about setting you free. But if you look at the law and you make the law the extreme, you remember several weeks ago we talked about making something that was good, something that was amoral, something ultimate. And that's really what they're doing here, is they're taking the law and they're making the law ultimate. You make it into chains when you do that. And you're burdening down the people. You're literally destroying them and all those around them that come in contact with by this burden that you're placing on them. And so what's happened is you've taken all the joy out of worshiping God completely. It's all about don't. All the time. It's just no, 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 don't, you can't. And that's what you hear all the time. I mean, when religious people are depicted, that's usually what they're stereotyped as you can't do anything. You can't have any joy, you can't have any fun, you can't do anything that's good or anything that's fun whatsoever. And so what happens in Scripture, Jesus says, no. I came to bring you joy. I came to set you free. I'm the one who had that whole day off for a reason. You understand that the reason I'm giving you that day off is, it's real simple. The person, your marriage is going to be a whole lot better if you take a day off, right? Not from your marriage. Let's clear that up. If you take a day off and you have a day of rest. That's going to make your marriage better. It's the same way with your kids. How much more patient are you going to be when you deal with your kids if you're rested? If you're rested, you can deal with your kids better. You can deal with your marriage better. You can deal with your work that you have to do the 6 days of the week. I mean, you can be so much more efficient when you're rested, is what he's saying. But what happens is the Sabbath became chains. And literally, the 6 days were the good days, and the bad day was the seventh day. I mean, who could do all that stuff? It was impossible to do all the things they were saying to do. And Jesus is saying, no, look, it's about rest. Just rest that day. It's not about doing, it's about being. It's about who you are. And you're never going to know that if you're always just doing. Stop doing for one day. That's what he's saying. Stop doing for just one day a week, stop doing. And so God says, just rest. Rest in the fact that you know that I love you. Just rest in that fact. I know that God loves me. Rest in the fact that you know that I don't have to do this. It's not don't all the time. And I love you because of who you are. I just love you. He says, not because of what you've done, not because of what you're going to give me. I just love you because I love you. And that's who God is. Don't do B. That's what he's saying to them. And they all, what they had was their task list. I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I can only walk this far from my front door, and I can only walk this far. And it was all about doing instead of being who they are. He says, look, you completely misunderstood the law. Look what he says in verse 11 of the same chapter there. But they themselves were filled with rage. Who is the they? And they themselves were filled with rage. Well, if you go back to the very first of the chapter, you notice his disciples were there. And notice what it says in verse 2. Some of the Pharisees said, and Jesus answers them. And then in verse 7, and the scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely. The religious leaders are the they. It's the pastors, the teachers, the ones who are supposed to be sharing God's Word with them. They're filled with rage and they want to get rid of them. I mean, do you see that? When you notice verse 17, he says Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people. Now wait a minute. Verse 11 just tells us that the religious leaders are what? Filled with rage, right? But notice what's following after them. A whole crowd of people are following him. Even some that have become his disciples are following him. I mean, it's kind of a contrast, isn't it? The religious leaders are saying, no, 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 and they're filled with rage, and the people are following after him. Matthew 12:14 says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, same passage, as to how they might destroy him, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed them, and he healed them all. So here's the question, why are the religious leaders, why do they hate him so, and at the same time, the people are following after him? Religious leaders are hating him. The people are following after them. And you go, well, it doesn't tell us here. Go over to John chapter 5. We'll spend the rest of the lesson in John chapter 5 in this passage. And he's going to give us the answer. Notice what he says in verse 1. After these things. Well, what things? The things that had just gone on in Galilee. Remember, he's been up in Galilee, he's been there for some time. He's gone into a couple of the synagogues. He's done these things on the Sabbath. After those things, he goes down to a feast. And it says it's a feast there in Jerusalem. Now, I say go down to because, remember, we've talked about that before. Anytime you go into Jerusalem, you're going up, right? And so that's why your text says up. But he's leaving from up in Galilee and going down to Jerusalem. And so there's this feast there. Now remember in the system of Judaism, there are some five different festivals each year. And these festivals require that all the males have to come into Jerusalem. This is one of those. We don't really know which one of them it is. We know that it's either in April, the Passover, or in October, the Feast of the Tabernacles. We don't know which one of them it is. Chapter 6 tells us that he's back in Galilee again. So what do we know? Jesus goes down to this festival, leaves Galilee, goes down there, for that festival, whatever it is, and immediately he comes right back again. And so he's not going to go and stay in Jerusalem for a long period of time. He's there and he's going to come right back. Now when you come to verse 2, notice what it says. And Jesus is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate of Pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now we don't know exactly what pool this is. There are some who think they know what pool this is, and they've actually said this is the pool that he's talking about here. One of the pools that they mention as being the pool that this all happened is a pool that is some 70 feet deep. I'm going to let that sink in for a moment because you understand what's going to happen. It's 70 feet deep. Remember what's going to happen when the waters get stirred? The people are going to what? They're lame and they're jumping into a pool that is 70 feet deep. You'll be reading some other things in here, right, about them pulling all the dead bodies out. It's not that pool, but we don't know which one it is, but it is a pool. But why does Jesus go to this pool? Now, that's really what I kind of got hung up on. He knows who's there, right? He knows who's there. He knows what's going on there. Why not just avoid it? Why not just not go that day? Why not wait till the next day and go? I mean, he doesn't have to go on the Sabbath. He could have just avoided it. Why go now? Let's come back to that in a moment. Verse 3. Beginning of the verse says, in these laid a multitude of those who were, notice it gives us four different categories: sick, blind, lame, withered. It's bad. I mean, it's people in a bad way. And so they're sick, they're lame, they're blind, they're paralyzed. And you say, well, what are they doing? What they're doing is they're waiting on some kind of a therapeutic healing to come about through these waters. Now, there are places today, there's a city not far from here known as Mineral Wells. You know why Mineral Wells is called Mineral Wells? Because it has mineral wells, right? And people, they have a huge old hotel that's falling down now that used to be people went there. And that's the reason they went there was for therapeutic healing. They believe there was healing power within the water. Hot Springs, Arkansas, same way. And so that's what's going on here. There are these places where they have these baths, and these people thought, they found that they got some type of a soothing therapeutic healing or quality about them in this water. But notice what it says beginning in the second part of verse 3. Now, in my New American Standard Version, mine has a bracket there, all the way from the end of verse 3 to the end of verse 4. It says, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain times to the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever got in there first, when the water was stirred up, was made well, and whatever disease they had was... Now, you notice this in brackets. And why is that in brackets? Not in the original manuscript. It's not in the original manuscript. You say, well, how did it get into my Bible then? If it's not in the original manuscript, why is it here? What most agree happened was that a scribe sat down with the original manuscript and he wrote in the margin. There are those who believe that there was an angel who came down and stirred up the waters and the first one in. And so he wrote this into the margin of the text and just wrote it in. Well, as the manuscripts were handed down, in other words, as they were copied, the next scribe that came along just took that note that was written in the margin and added it into the text. And so it became a part of the text here. But understand, this is not part of the original text. And so there's this bubbling that's going on. And what would happen, of course, is there was this pool there that was fed by this spring water. And at times, during certain times, this water would come rushing into this pool from this spring. And there was no rhyme or reason to when it did that. It just would do it. And they saw that as an angel coming in. And they believed that it had healing power, but there's nothing really that explains that it had just that. Now, notice what happens in verse 5. It says, and a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. He's been sick for 38 years. He's hanging around this particular pool with these other sick people. And we don't really know what his sickness is. It doesn't tell us. I think I'd always thought that he was lame. But it doesn't actually tell us that he was lame here. It just says that he was sick. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition. He says, do you wish to get well? Jesus knew exactly how long that guy had been there. He knew exactly how long the guy had been sick, but he asked a peculiar question, doesn't he? Do you want to get well? He's been sick for 38 years, Jesus. Duh! I mean, it's a little strange to ask someone who's been sick for 38 years, if you'd like to get well. So why does Jesus do that? What's Jesus trying to do at that point in time? Now, understand what's out there. There's not just this guy, right? Sick, blind, lame. They're everywhere, right? They're all around the pool. And so Jesus walks up to him. And when Jesus walks up to him, he wants to get his attention. And now, understand it. When he wants to get his attention here, what better way for him to get his attention of a sick person than to ask him about his sickness, right? I mean, you stop to think about it and you go, well, what would Jesus have said? I mean, you can walk up to the guy and go, hey, man, how's it going? I mean, probably not going to talk to you, right? I mean, doesn't really have a whole lot to say to you. But think about this guy. He's been lying there full of, by now he's got to have some bitterness that's built up in him, and you can tell that from the text here. I mean, he's sort of staring off into the pool, just, okay, I've got to focus on this, I've got to focus on this, I've got to wait till that water starts bubbling. As soon as it does, I've got to get in there, and I'm focused on that water and getting in there. And all the time he's doing that, he's listening to all the moans and the groans from all the sick, lame, blind, all the people around him, and he's hearing that day in and day out. I mean, he's got to be sick to death of hearing about all the aches and pains. I mean, you know, some guy's going, well, you think you've got it bad. Look at this, man. I'll show you something really bad. And, you know, it's just on and on and on. And here comes this perfect stranger. I mean, you understand, Jesus doesn't have a choir of angels following along behind him going, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That was my singing. He doesn't have a halo over his head. I mean, he doesn't know this is Jesus, right? He doesn't know this is God incarnate. This is just some guy that walked up to him. And Jesus walks up and starts talking to him about his sickness. Just a little aside here. Jesus talks to this lost guy, this lost person, this hurting man, and where does he direct his attention? Towards what interests that man. He goes immediately to what's going to interest him. I mean, this guy's lost all hope. He's been sick for 38 years. He's lost all hope. And Jesus directs the conversation to something that's going to interest him, hope in him getting well. And what he's, of course, doing is showing this guy that he cares. He's showing him that he cares, that he has a love for him, that he has compassion towards him. And he starts with this love and this compassion towards the guy. And immediately he's going to take the conversation and he's going to start directing it towards the power that Jesus has. Watch what he does in verse 7. Immediately the sick man says, Hey, look, dude. I got nobody to put me in the pool when the water stirred up. While I'm coming along, someone steps in. I can't be the first one in there. It just doesn't happen. I can't get there before the rest of them do. And I've just lost all hope. It's never going to happen. I'm never going to get well. Notice he doesn't say anything about the angel. Remember the angel that's supposedly stirring up the water? He doesn't mention that at all. He just says, by the time I get organized, by the time I get my limbs moving and all that, it's too late. Somebody else is in there before me. And it's hopeless for him. And when you look at Jesus' reply in verse 8 there, what Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your pallet, walk. Here's what I would thought would have happened. This guy saying to Jesus, look, Jesus, I can't get in the pool. I mean, I try to get there, and these people just come right to they're stomping by me. They just ignore me. No one wants to help me. I mean, you would have thought Jesus would have said at that point in time, well, you know, nobody loves you, do they? Nobody really cares about you. But instead of doing that, what you hear is, rise up. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Not that's so bad. That's not that that's just right. That's just not right. People shouldn't be treating you like that. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. He shows them love first, and then he shows them his power. So often what you'll hear someone say at this point in time is, well, you know, if you just had enough faith, Jesus would heal you. If you just be like that guy by the pool, if you just have enough faith, God would heal you. Here's what you need to know. How much faith did this guy have? He didn't have any. He had none. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. He doesn't even know who he's talking to. You understand, if Jesus had waited until that man had faith until he believed in him, that guy would have never gotten up. Here's what we're saying. If Jesus wants to heal somebody, he'll heal them. Whether they have faith or whether they don't have faith. And you can have all the faith in the world, and if he chooses not to heal you, he's not going to heal you. And so you can have no faith, and if he wants to heal you, he will. You understand this is a great, great, beautiful illustration of saving faith, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus waited till us as sinners, till we had an appreciation of him, until we understood who he was, nobody would ever get saved, would they? I mean, never. I mean, this guy, he's suffering, he's sick, but he makes no cry whatsoever for help to Jesus. He doesn't cry out to Jesus and say, Son of David, if you would just have mercy on me. He doesn't say anything like that, does he? He just says, I can't get in the water, nobody's mistreating me, everybody's doing this. And Jesus says, get up, take your bed and walk. I mean, just like that. He didn't ask Jesus for anything, and Jesus didn't expect him to ask for anything. It's just Jesus acting in his sovereignty. I mean, he just walks over and he heals the guy. I mean, and it's the healing that produced the faith. Grasp that, please. It's the healing that produced the faith, not the faith that produced the healing. And so often, so many get that backwards. This is a perfect example of God's sovereign grace of what it looks like in our life. But think about it. Here's this great mass of humanity out there. I mean, there's a mob of sick people around this pool. And what does Jesus do? I mean, in my mind, he's literally stepping over people to get to this guy, this one guy. I mean, you understand, he could have healed. He could have said, okay, everybody out of the pool, healed. I mean, he could have done that, right? But he's stepping over sick people and picking out this one guy, this one person. And he says, look, all of you who are blind, see now. All of you are lame, walk now. All of you are sick, well, he doesn't do that. And of course, you can see this magnitude, this multitude of people here. They're just an example of us, of mankind. I mean, the depravity of man. It's an example of all of us. And so what Jesus does here is he singles out this one individual and he says, I'm healing you. And it shows his sovereign grace in this man's life. It's this one guy who was saying, look, I was weak. I was sick. I didn't want God. I hated God. I didn't care for God. And God just sought me out. I mean, he literally found me, and then he drew me to himself, and he healed me, and I can't explain it. And that's what's going on here. Verse 9 tells us, immediately the man became well, and picked up his pallet, and began to walk. That's just so amazing to me. I mean, because I tend to read words kind of like we did earlier, right? And they mean things to me. When he says, immediately the man became well, and then he picked up the pallet, and then he walked. You understand, if it had been me, I wouldn't have done it like that, right? I would have left that pallet laying there. Then I would have got up so that in case I fell down, that pallet, I'm going to land on it, right? I mean, this guy picks up his pallet first and then turns and walks away. He's been sick for 38 years, and this guy walks up to him and says, rise, take up your bed and walk. I mean, I'd have went, yeah, sure, right. What do you think I'm going to do? You think I'm crazy? But there's something about Jesus here. There's something about the way in which he said it. I mean, the way in which he commands the guy to do it, that the guy does it. And the man immediately picks up the bed, rolls it up, and he does. And he takes off walking with it. Why? You say, well, he knew he was the Son of God. No, he didn't. He had no idea this was the Son of God. Well, because he was the Messiah. No, he doesn't know this is the Messiah. I mean, he doesn't even know if he's a prophet. He just knows some guy came in there, and because of the command in his voice says, rise, take up your bed, walk, and he does it. He knew that Jesus had shown him compassion. He knew that he had shown him that he cared, and then he knew that he had commanded him to do this, and that's what he does. I mean, by the very tone of his voice, that's why he does it. Now, who would have thought this incident would have been the incident that really was a catalyst for the religious people to start planning to kill him? But that's exactly what the end of the verse says, right? Because what does it say? Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. I mean, it's the Sabbath. You can't do that on the Sabbath. That's just not right. I mean, well, what are you doing healing somebody on the Sabbath? Why didn't you wait till tomorrow to do that? He'd have still been there. He wasn't going anywhere. It's a no-no. I mean, that's strictly forbidden. You can't do that on the Sabbath. Understand, to the religious elite, the Sabbath represented everything that was right about religion to them. It was their system. Their whole system was wrapped up in the Sabbath and keeping it holy. And so they were completely concerned about the external. They had no concern whatsoever about the internal. It's the Sabbath was Mount Everest to them. And if you could scale that Mount Everest, then you were victorious. And if you couldn't, well, then just shame on you. And so you know what Jesus wants to do here? And like I said, this was really why does he do it this day? Why doesn't he just wait till one more day? He wants to punch them in the nose right here. He wants to punch their religion in the nose. He wants to smack them right where they are and say, it's not that I want to antagonize you, but I want you to see how foolish your religious system is. You see, nobody ever comes to the knowledge of Christ until they meet him on the ground of what their sin is. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's hit them right in the stomach and he's saying, look, you're all about doing, you're not about being, and it's wrong. Because all you're concerned about is the external and what people do, not about who they are. And it's wrong. You're concerned more with men doing than you are with them being. And you're concerned with that list that you've got that you check off every day to make sure you've done what's supposed to be done in that list. The law doesn't apply to this, is what he's saying. The law has nothing to do with what I've done here. I mean, a healed man picking up his bed and walking, that has nothing to do with the law. That wasn't the point. The spirit of the law was this. Don't do things on the Sabbath for personal gain. That's it. Don't do things on the Sabbath for personal gain, for laboring for personal gain. That's what he's saying. That's the point. Not don't pick up your bed and walk. That had nothing to do with it. And they said, well, you've missed the law, Jesus. The law says you can't do this. In the parallel passage in Mark 2:27, he says, and he says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You understand what that means? That means the Sabbath was provided to fit into our schedule. It was to give us that day of rest so that we would be more patient with our children, more loving with our spouse. And that's the reason why it was given. And he says, that's why we have it. It's not to make you worse. It's not to make you more legalistic. You see, they thought you had to stand around like a statue all day long on the Sabbath. Or else you were messing up. I mean, or else you weren't going to climb that mountain. And he says, look, it's impossible for you to do, for anyone to do what you say that they're doing is what Jesus tells them. And Jesus says, look, you've twisted it. Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he goes on to say, and incidentally, just in case you were wondering, the Son of Man, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You understand what that means? That means if I say this is okay on the Sabbath, it's okay on the Sabbath, right? And so that's what he's saying to them. So here's what you've got. When you come to verses 10 through 12 there, this man's just walking along. He's carrying his little rolled up cotton little mat under his arm, and he's just walking along. And the Jews go, wait, where are you going, buddy? I mean, you've got that mat rolled up under your arm. You can't do that on the Sabbath. You can't be carrying something on the Sabbath. You know better than that. The guy's been sick for 38 years, and nobody's going to say, you're well. How did it happen? Glory to God. They're not concerned. You're carrying your mat. What are you doing? What are you thinking? You can't do that. I mean, here's a man for 38 years. They care nothing about his healing whatsoever. They're only concerned about him carrying that little mat around. And so he says to them, hey, look, I'm just doing what I was told. I mean, this guy, I don't even know who he was. I mean, he said, get up, take up your bed, walk. That's what I'm doing. I'm just doing what he said to do. I don't even know who he was. He's gone. I look around to find him, and he's gone. I can't find him anywhere. I just know that I'm well now. In verse 12, they say, hey, you got to tell us this. Who told you to violate it? Who told you to violate the Sabbath? Because we're going after him. You can't do that. That's not right. I mean, how dare him tell you to violate the Sabbath? You can't live your life like that. So let's go back to our question now. Why not just wait? Why not just wait one more day? I mean, why not just wait till the next day? I mean, the guy's still going to be there. He's still going. Why bring this to a head now? He could have avoided all of this. He could have avoided that whole pool that day. He could have gone somewhere else, right? But he doesn't. You understand what Jesus had done? He had used this man to confront their Jewish religious tradition. And he used this man to do that. Think about it. Jesus is using this healing to bring about a confrontation with the religious leaders. He's using this man's healing to confront them and their religious system. You go, well, why would he do that? He's in Jerusalem, right? What's just happened? Remember what we started off the passage with? Verse 1 says, after this, where has he just been? Up in Galilee, right? And twice, on two different Sabbaths, they came and they confronted him. Now, who knows about what's going on up in Galilee? A few folks, right? The people that are up there. Where is he now? Jerusalem. Who's in Jerusalem? Everybody. Everybody's got to go. Every male's got to be there, right? And so Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and he's confronting them. He's there in Jerusalem, the religious center for all of Judaism. Everyone's going to see, everyone's going to hear about what he's going to say, and he says, your religious system is a system of works righteousness. Your religious system, you're burdening people with religion that they can never live up to. You're doing it and for the sake of just doing it, and it's wrong. And what he's saying, I've come here to confront you. Literally, what he's telling them is, he's saying, your religious system is sending people to hell. Man. It's causing people to die in their sins. And he says, here I am. What are you going to do with me? You got to do something with me. You've got to either reject me or you've got to accept me, but you've got to deal with me because I'm telling people your religious system is at fault here. And so you've got to do something with me. What are you going to do with me? You're going to accept me or you're going to reject me? I mean, I just healed this guy. Everyone knows what I'm doing. And everyone knows that I did it on the Sabbath. They don't know about what I did up in Galilee. Everybody, but they know about this. I don't fit into your religious system. What are you going to do with me? Are you going to accept me or reject me? And they reject him. And you go, why? Well, why would they reject him? You remember back a few weeks ago we actually did this where we said, because they wouldn't see themselves. And I gave you a list of four things, and I have them there in your notes. They didn't see themselves as being spiritually bankrupt at all. They didn't see themselves as being completely destitute, unable to save themselves. We go to church. I mean, we're part of the chosen. God loves us. But they didn't see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. They didn't see themselves as a prisoner of sin, literally held captive by the law, their own legalism. I mean, they're consumed by the external, not the internal. They were spiritually blind. They were in complete darkness. I mean, they were unable to see how to save themselves. They were so self-righteous. I mean, here's a guy who's been sick for 38 years and they could care less. And lastly, we said they're spiritually oppressed. I mean, they're weighted down with the burden of sin. They're trying to climb that Mount Everest and they're going to fall off the mountain. They can't get to the top. They've lost all their joy. It's all about doing and it's not about being. And Jesus says, look, I can save you, but you've got to see yourself as a sinner. And so then you come to verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found the guy in the temple. Think about that. Jesus found the guy in the temple. Now, what's going on here, remember? Festival. How many people are in the temple? It's packed, right? I mean, every male is there in Jerusalem. The temple is packed. Jesus finds this guy in the temple, and he says to him, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, when you read through that, I mean, Jesus goes to this giant temple and there's this mob there and he knows right where the guy is. He can see the guy and he moves through all the crowd and he goes right to where this guy is and finds him. I mean, that's a fantastic thought when you think about it. This one guy in the midst of everybody there, and Jesus goes and he finds him there by the pool with all the other sick people. Then he finds him in the temple, and he finds him amongst all those people. I mean, that's really an unbelievable thought. This is God in a human body. God. Real God. I mean, not some mystical. This is God in a human body coming to find this guy. I mean, you understand, he's here on the earth to redeem mankind, to save a people. And he's dealing with what? One little old guy. One little guy that's been sick for 38 years. I mean, what's that one guy in the whole scheme of eternity? But Jesus is bothered with that one little guy. I mean, what a comforting thought to us, right? Us, one little old guy. I mean, one little man, one little woman. He's always a personal Christ, isn't he? I mean, here he is bringing about this confrontation with the whole nation of Israel at this time, and he stops to minister to this one guy. I mean, that's just the way Jesus is, isn't he? I mean, he sought this one guy out, and he found him, and that's the way it still is. And then right in the middle of it, in verse 14, it says, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, why is he saying that? And I've read all kinds of commentaries about what he meant, and the guy's sin is what caused the sickness, all these kind of things like that. I don't know. Here's what I know. I think the man became a believer, was a believer at this point in time. And I can give you a bunch of reasons for that, and I'm not going to take the time to do all that. I believe he was a believer at this time, and when Christ comes up to him and when he says to him, sin no more, lest something else worse is going to happen to you, here's what that means. It means God, in His God's wrath against sin, is the same against believers as it is against unbelievers. Now let me explain what I mean by that. He works against sin in the life of a Christian just like He does in the life of an unregenerate person. You can't sin and get away with it. That's what He's telling the guy. You can't continue in sin, dude. Hey, man, live like you know what you're talking about. Live like you've been changed. Live like you know what's happened to you here. And He's saying, don't continue in sin. Live like you know that God has saved you here. You sin and God's going to punish you. God's going to deal with it. Hebrews 12, those whom He loves, He disciplines, He chastens. And so when you look at this in verse 15, the man doesn't have any fear whatsoever. The man leaves him, and where does he go? He goes and finds the religious leaders. And I knew who it was. You want to know who it was? Let me tell you who it was. I found out. I just saw him in the temple. And so he says, I mean, no fear in him whatsoever. He's right back. Remember what I said? I think he was a believer. He wouldn't be doing this if he wasn't a believer. And notice what happens in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Why? Because of what he did on the Sabbath. That's why. They hate him because of what he did on the Sabbath. He stepped on their religious toes. They were hung up on legalism. They were literally going to murder the Son of God because he broke their piddly little laws. Let that sink in. I mean, when you come to verse 17, it's such an amazing statement, but he answers them. In other words, he's there, he sees them now, and he speaks to them. So he's talking to religious leaders, and he says, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. God, my Father, I'm His Son. We don't stop working on the Sabbath. God's love, God's compassion, God's mercy works on the Sabbath, just like it does the other 6 days. It's still working on the Sabbath. That's what I did. That's all I did. I did those. I and my Father were working on the Sabbath. All God's attributes, they work 24-7. 24-7. All the time. They never end. And He says, look, I and my Father, we're one and we just keep on working. I mean, well, what a statement. He's claiming that He's equal with God, wasn't He? And you know, they know it. They know exactly what, if you look at the very next verse. And for this reason, therefore, they were seeking, because He not only breaking law, but also calling Himself God, making Himself equal. They knew exactly what He was saying. So here's what you need to see. Why is all this here? Well, you say, when you look at the whole scheme of things, what's just happened? Well, His disciples were out picking grains in Galilee, and they were eating it. They were hungry, so they were eating. He comes to a deformed guy's hand on Sabbath, and he heals it all up in Galilee. He heals this sick guy on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders say, you can't do that on the Sabbath. That's what happened. Well, yeah, that is what happened. But what is it telling us? What have these religious people just done? Folks, you have to see this. These are people that say they love God. These are people that they would fight you over God and their belief in God. They're in church every single week. They give to the church. They sing Sweet By and By sometimes. I'll let that sink in a little bit too. For those of you who were here last week. Verse 39. Look what it says in verse 39. Really just so amazing to me. This is Jesus speaking. And He says, look, I told you that I'm equal with God. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's your Mount Everest. It is these that testify about me. You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You see what Jesus is saying to them? You've taken something good. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. I mean, it's the fourth commandment. That's good, right? And you've made it your ultimate. You've made it into your salvation. If you just obey this, then you can get into heaven. If you just stop doing this, then you can get into heaven. If you just clean this up, then you can get into heaven. if you can just control this behavior in your life, then you can get into heaven. I can make it in. If I can just do all this. And it's as if Jesus stomps his foot. You don't get it. You're not understanding it. Don't you get it? God is standing right in front of you. And you don't get it. God's standing right here in your midst. And what do you want to do? Kill him. You want to kill him. And you're so wrapped up in making God something else or someone else, you cannot see him even when he's standing right in front of you. Verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that's from the one and the only God? You're so consumed by doing and not by being. You're so consumed with doing and not by being. You're more worried about what other people think about you. You're more worried about what you think about other people than you are about the glory of God. You want the praise of men more than you want the glory of God. I mean, what a damning statement to them. For him to tell this religious... Can you imagine going to some church friends of yours and telling them that? That you're more concerned about what other people think about you, that you're more concerned about the rituals that you do on a Sunday than you are about the glory of God. Whoa. Not probably going to be your friends real long, are they? And because of that, what did the religious system say? Kill them. We're not standing for this. We're going to figure out a way to kill you. And that's exactly what they set out to do. From this point forward, for the rest of his ministry, for over a year and a half, they're plotting a way in which to kill him. All because, he said, your religious system doesn't work. Let me close this in prayer, then we'll take any questions, comments you may have. Father in God, what a lesson for us, for all of us. Father, we are a sinful people. We can quickly develop attitudes much like Judaism. Father, we tend to focus on the external instead of the internal. Father, forgive us. Father, help us to live our life so that we understand that it's about your glory. It's not about us at all. Father, help us to live out your commandment to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Father, not in a ritualistic, not in a mechanical way, but Father, as an example of what you've done, the change that you've made us well. We've stood in front of you. We've seen you make us well. And because of that, we want to keep it holy. Father, we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.